It's true. You can't judge a book by its cover. However, you can discern a great deal about a book by the title on the cover. Take, for example, a couple of biographies of Amy Carmichael, single missionary to India at the first half of the 20th century. Frank Houghton was commissioned to write the first biography. His title is descriptive. Amy Carmichael of Donavur, Donavur was the place where she ministered to in India. Amy Carmichael of Donavur, the story of a lover and her beloved. 25 years later, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a compelling biography, equally descriptive in its title, A Chance to Die. Those two titles describe the woman as she was. There's a film that came out in 2010 that describes what she did. Amy Carmichael, : mother to the motherless. Born in 1867 outside of Belfast, Ireland, Amy Carmichael was of Puritan Scottish descent. Presbyterian Scottish descent is what I meant to say. The eldest of seven children, one biographer described her this way: impulsive, headstrong, tomboyish. Her father died while she was a teenager. But an industrialist, an evangelical Christian, a widower by the name of Robert Wilson, unofficially adopted her as his daughter. So important was that relationship to her that she hyphenated her last name, Wilson Carmichael, for about 20 years. In the late 1880s, Amy Carmichael met Hudson Taylor, a founder of China Inland Mission. And upon meeting him, she believed that the Lord was calling her into full-time cross-cultural ministry work. She applied to serve with the mission in China, but was not accepted because of her frail health. Undeterred, however, she boarded a ship at her own will and sailed for the Far East. Her feet landed in Japan, but she was only able to stay there for a brief while because of her failing health. She sought a warmer clime and ended up in the country of present-day Sri Lanka, off of the southeast corner of India. She was there for an even briefer period of time when she got word that her adopted dad, her second dad, Robert Wilson, had a severe stroke. She left and went home. That was the only time she left and went home. And it was there in England that she made a commitment to serve the Lord in India. And in 1895, at the age of 28, she left the British Isles, never to return. She remained undistracted in her devoted service to the Lord and worked there in India for 55 years before she died. She wrote the first of her some 40 books in 1898. It was titled Things as They Are, Mission Work in Southern India. It was an honest report, a candid report, a hard-hitting report. contrary to the kinds of things the Brits were want to hear about mission work in India. Hers was a call to action. And in that piece, the reader gets a feel for her heart, her zeal, her devotion to the Lord. She said this in that book: "Far more has been written about the successes than the failures," referring to the mission work there. "And it seems to us that it is more important that you should know about the reverses than the successes of the war. We shall have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but we have only the few hours before sunset in which to win them." It was in 1901 that a 7-year-old girl by the name of Prina was presented to Miss Carmichael for her to care for. That was the life-changing relationship that shaped her ministry. Prina, as a 7-year-old, was being groomed to be a temple prostitute. And from what we would call today sex trafficking, Amy Carmichael rescued this girl. Well, there were many others that followed, and they formed what they called the Donavir Fellowship, a rescue home for young women, some small girls, saved from this sex trafficking in southern India. In 1918, she welcomed the first boy into the fellowship, and soon afterwards, there were 80 of them. All of them called this single mother Amma, Mom in the local tongue. When her second dad became seriously ill to the point of death, he urged her to return to England. Yet she stayed in India. Through the passing of her mother, she stayed in India. In 1931, she fell and broke her leg badly. It was an injury from which she never fully recovered, and she was bedridden and invalid for 20 years. Yet she remained in India. Amy Carmichael is a picture of undistracted devotion to her beloved and to the work that the Lord called her to. It was from her bed that she continued to direct the work of the fellowship. It was from her bed that she continued to serve as an unofficially adopted mom. It was from her bed that she continued to write many of the 20 books that flowed from her pen. Books that detail what a practical faith looks like in everyday life. The Apostle Paul was the one who set the tone, set the standard for Amy Carmichael. Not only by his life as a single man, but particularly by the words that he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. It's there in that chapter, verse 7, that the apostle writes, I wish that all men were even as I am, as a single man. Verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called, slave or free or married or unmarried. And here's why, verse 35. I say this for your own benefit. Not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. In light of all of what God has done, what is appropriate is that my life is given to Him as a living sacrifice. Paul says, I speak to you in this manner, urging you to strongly consider staying in that state in which you were found by Christ in order to secure undistracted devotion to the Master. This morning we're going to consider verses 36 to 40. And as is my habit to read over a text of Scripture over and over and over again, I want the Scriptures to speak. I don't want a commentary, some other human words to direct our thinking and our guidance. They have their place, but God has spoken to us through this word, not some man's commentary, not through some other preacher. He speaks through His word. But as I read and I reread the end of chapter 7, I thought to myself, aren't we rehashing some of the same truths, the same concepts, the same themes we've been dealing with over these last weeks as we've been going verse by verse through chapter 7? Should I not just simply say, you know, He's not really telling us anything brand new. Let's press on into chapter 8. And I realized as I was debating what to do with this text, I thought, well, the Holy Spirit saw fit that Paul write it. And yes, there is some repetition of the major theme here. But it's good for us to linger here again. And as I was writing and thinking, I jotted down some notes to myself. Why is it that we should be looking at this text, this theme, this same chapter with these same ideas and ideals? Why is it that we should stay here? Well, first, he talks about celibacy. He talks about singleness. In order that we be undistracted in our devotion and our service to the Lord. But marriage is the norm. There's no moral obligation to a celibate life. There are benefits, but there is no other human relationship that binds to people closer together than marriage. And often, people enter into that relationship in a casual, sometimes too rapid manner, so that they don't see all that marriage is supposed to be. It is the reflection of Christ's relationship with His church. Marriage, a human marriage, is a tremendous blessing, but it can also be a tremendous burden. And whether they're young people or middle people or old people, we need to look at marriage with our eyes wide open. We need to understand what it is that we're saying when we say, I do. However, there is no relationship more important than our relationship with Christ. And whether we are single or whether we are married, our focus must be on the Lord Jesus and our relationship to Him. So for those reasons, I feel pressed and constrained and delighted that we spend time looking at verses 36 through 40. Follow along with me as I read them. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she has passed her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Here we have verses 36 to 38, and then verses 39 to 40. We have two special applications of the principle that Paul has been laying out in this chapter. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a God-ordained thing. Marriage is a normal thing. There are restrictions. There are ways that marriage works to pull us away from the things of the Lord. And for that reason, primarily, not only to say that, but also because verse 25 and following, because of the present distress of this world, because the world is passing away, and because of the divided interests that marriage can bring, because of these things, Paul says, strongly consider staying single. Now, it's not it for everyone, and being married is okay, fine. Being single is okay, fine. But for the sake of our relationship with Christ, because of the brevity of the hour, because of the time that we have here on earth to serve Him, give careful consideration to remaining where you are. So here's some marriage advice that he gives us. This is the first special application of this principle. Paul has some advice to give to dads, as they are the ones to give their daughter in marriage. Now, the 21st century young person wanting to get married, contemplating marriage, is aghast at the idea of an arranged marriage. But in the history of humanity, arranged marriages are the common way that we live and propagate. The father is the one responsible to find and to secure and to arrange for a marriage for his children. So in verses 36 through 38, Paul speaks of two different scenarios. He gives advice to two different kinds of dads who would be likely to make an arrangement for marriage for specifically his virgin daughter. Look at verse 36 for me, with me. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, let's push the pause button there for just a moment, because the word unbecomingly might connote that this dad is treating his daughter in an abusive way, unbecomingly. But the Greek word doesn't mean that at all. The Greek word can be translated that way, but it refers to treating his daughter in an unfair way, in a dishonorable way. And the way that is unfair or dishonorable or unbecoming is this. He has the responsibility to arrange a marriage for his girl. And he hasn't done it. Because maybe when she was 10 years old, she came to faith in Christ. And her faith was alive. And Dad wanted to, in keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he wanted to secure undevoted, under undistracted devotion for his little girl. So he said in his mind, probably spoke to her in such words, I want to keep you a perpetual virgin. I don't want you to be distracted by marriage and family. I want to help you capture this part of your life where you have said, Jesus is all I want. But now she's 20 years old, and she comes to Dad and says, Dad, I kind of like to be married. I'd like to have my own family. So this dad is thinking to himself, I'm not sure how to get out of this. I have made a pledge. I have made a vow to the Lord. I have set aside my daughter to secure her undistracted devotion to the Lord. I don't have a husband for her. Have I treated her in an unbecoming way? Have I been unfair to her? Have I not served my daughter well? That's what this dad is wrestling with. And it no doubt is one of the questions that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus that we read about in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, they brought a letter to Paul and they had these questions outlined. And it no doubt one of the questions is, what does a dad do who has set aside his wife for the work of, or set aside his daughter for the work of ministry, and she comes to him, now she's 20 years old, and says, Dad, I'd like to be married. What's the dad to do in that situation? Well, Paul addresses this scenario, and he says, consider these two criteria. You'll notice in the middle of verse 36, there's two if statements. If she is past her youth, and if it must be so. The first word, the first phrase, if she is past her youth, the Greek word here, it's a compound Greek word, and the root is acme, speaking of the high point. Plato, in his work, The Republic, uses this word to refer to a woman who is physically at the high point of her life, physically mature. And he, that is Plato. This is hundreds of years before Paul comes around. Plato identifies a person who is at the high point as being 20 years of age. So if she is past her youth, if she's at the high point, now there are some commentators who think, well, it's not a physical mark of maturity, it's an emotional mark. Regardless, if we're talking physically, emotionally, she's not a girl anymore. She's not even a teenager, probably. She's probably around 20 years of age. Okay, so we can check off. There's the first criteria. Most girls would be given in marriage at something like 13 to 15 years of age. So if she's well past her youth, okay, there's the first criteria. The second one, if it must be so, it refers to a reason. There's got to be a reason for dad to push aside his vow, his promise for his little girl. And her desire to be married is reason enough. So Paul writes to these dads back in Corinth who are posing this question. You've made a vow, but if your daughter is beyond her youth, physically, emotionally, if there is reason for her to be married, if she wants to be married, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. In other words, Paul says, dads, relax. Maybe your little girl has changed. Maybe she is just as zealous for the Lord as she was when she was converted at 10 years old. That's okay. If she's a pastor youth, if it must be so, let her marry. You do not sin. You're not going to sin by breaking your vow that said, I'm going to preserve this girl that she might be undistracted in her devotion to the Lord. I'm going to keep her as a virgin. She's going to live here in my home. Well, you haven't sinned, Dad, if you break that vow. Secondly, end of verse 36, he says, let her marry. It's okay. And you go back to verse 28, you see in the middle of that verse, if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So Dad, you can relax. If this scenario describes you and you end up breaking that vow in order to let your daughter be married, you haven't sinned. She hasn't sinned. The Lord is not disappointed with you. It's okay to get married. Second scenario, second page of your notes. Verse 37 describes a different dad. Same situation, though. He has made a vow to protect and preserve his virgin daughter, to secure her undistracted devotion to the Lord. And verse 37, contrastive word, but, signifies that we're talking about a different set of circumstances here. But he who, that's referring to a different kind of dad, if this dad stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint but has authority over his will, we'll finish those in just a minute. He's just described three conditions. And he says, okay, if this dad is standing firm, meaning he has considered his decision, he has considered the implications. He has looked at all of the scenarios. He has considered his daughter and her request. And he is standing firm. He thinks this decision for her to be a perpetual virgin all of her days here on earth, if he is firm that this is the best for all, that's the first condition, and if he is under no constraint, that is, there is no command specifically directing a decision he might make here, and Paul has gone over and over the fact, over the case that marriage is okay, fine, and singleness is okay, fine. And there is no, thus saith the Lord, that you must or you must not. He acknowledges at the same time that he has been given a gift of celibacy. Amy Carmichael has been given a gift, was given a gift of celibacy. But not everybody has. And that's okay. God has directed that. But if this dad realizes he's not under constraint, he doesn't have to do A or B, either are acceptable, third condition, he has authority over his will, meaning his motives are pure and righteous. He is looking out for the Lord's honor and the Lord's best interest, as well as that of his daughter. If these conditions are true, Paul says, and this man has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, that is, that she would be a perpetual virgin all of her days here on the earth, Paul says, he will do well. It's okay. That's not a problem. Now in our day, we would say that is a problem because the dad is constraining the will of the daughter. Well, we have to realize that we're talking about two completely different cultures. First century culture and 21st century culture are very different when it comes to this. The thing that we can take away from is whoever the decision maker is here with regard to marriage is okay, fine. Singleness is okay, fine. Each person should decide in their own heart which they're going to pursue. Paul says this by way of summary to both of these dads. So then, he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does well. Well, that's not what the text says, but part of what Paul is saying is just that. It's adiaphorous, to use that big word again. It doesn't. It's morally neutral. It is okay to marry. It's okay to be single. Now he says at the end, that person who does not give her in marriage will do better in the sense that she will have a better chance to maintain an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Because husbands and children and birthday parties and soccer games are a distraction. Not necessarily. They can be tools of ministry, but they can often be distractions. And Paul is writing this, again, verse 35 is key to this whole chapter. He's writing this to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, the second special case scenario is in verses 39 and 40. And Paul begins by saying, A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. The traditional wedding vows, I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in this sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Those traditional wedding vows capture what God has instituted in marriage. It's a lifelong relationship. Now, Paul's not giving us new information here. We could find this truth in a variety of texts, Old Testament and New Testament. But he is reiterating this for that person who is the widow or the widower to say it is okay for you to be married if your spouse dies. You are free from that obligation of marriage, and you're free to remarry if you choose. Now, just a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians, I'm looking at chapter 9, verse 5, Paul asks the question, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Notice he's talking about a believing wife. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, all these other church leaders are married. Paul's not married. Did his wife die? We don't know. But probably he was married. If his wife died, he had the right, the privilege to marry again a believing woman if he chose to do so. And verse 39 ends with this statement, only in the Lord. So there's this requirement, this stipulation that if a person gets remarried, we could extend the idea further, if a believer gets married, it must be to another believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is a parallel verse. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The Puritans reasoned years ago, if you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will be sure to have trouble with your father-in-law. Now, choosing to remain married to an unbeliever after you have come to Christ can be a scenario that draws you in deeper devotion to Christ because you realize that that unbelieving spouse is, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, that unbelieving spouse is sanctified. They are set apart in this relationship for you specifically to show them what the love of Christ looks like. But if we willingly choose to be married as a believer to an unbeliever, we open up the doors to all kinds of things that will distract us away from our devotion to Christ. Verse 40, Paul concludes, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. Happier in What sense? Well, going back into this chapter, she is more free from what potentially is greater pain as she sees it and shares in that pain of her husband, her children, her grandchildren. And happier in the sense that the widow or widower is more free from worldly concern. Paul says at the beginning of verse 40, in my opinion, we can't dismiss this out of hand, because this is the Apostle Paul speaking. This is a godly man speaking. This is a man of sanctified experience speaking. And he says with tongue in cheek, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. You think? Yeah, maybe. You think his opinions matter? Yeah, because he has the Spirit of God as well. This week, I had a lengthy conversation with a brother in Christ who has a 40-year-old daughter who is languishing under the weight of singleness. Christian gal who desperately wants to be married. I wondered, what would an Amy Carmichael have to say to this kind of 40-year-old single woman? Well, I went on a hunt. And though there are a couple of things that she made reference to when she was in Japan in her mid-20s, from what I was able to find or not find, as the case may be, all the rest of her years, she died at 83 years of age. She didn't write about that. Now, if you were to read much of what she wrote, she writes as though you know her every thought. And yet she didn't talk about that specifically. She did say these words. Quote, "A wise master never wastes his servant's time. A wise master never wastes his servant's time." If we believe that God is in control of all things, if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that he loves his children, we will affirm that God has the knowledge and the power and the will to do whatever he chooses. And if he chooses to place us here in this place, in this box, in this tunnel, in this state, whatever that state might be, my prayer must be not, God, change my circumstances, but God, make me content with where you have placed me. Miss Carmichael also wrote this brief poem. I hear him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call? My friends, he is calling. Keep your eyes on me. Find your delight in me. Rest your hope in me. Put your trust in me. Let's pray. God of goodness and God of glory, how we thank you for the knowledge that you care for us in our moments of struggle, in our moments of weakness, in our moments of doubting, in our moments of trial. When we are chafing under whatever the circumstances that surround us. We know that we can trust you, we can look to you, we can depend upon you. You have our best interests in mind. We thank you for that truth, that reality. And so, Father, we devote ourselves once again to the message of the gospel, the glorious cross of Christ by which we have been saved, freed, redeemed, justified, forgiven. Find us men and women faithful to you, undistracted in our devotion to you. Pray this in Jesus' name.